Please take your Bibles and join me in Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments this morning. There it is. That's what happens when I don't put the remote away. It's still out. All right, got it. Exodus chapter 20, our series is Jehovah Unveiled. God has come to his people. In centuries prior, he had called to himself a man named Abraham and told him that he would have innumerable descendants and that they would possess the land that God had showed him. We know that land as the Promised Land, or Israel. But by God's intentional providence, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and all his descendants at the time moved from the Promised Land to Egypt because the famine was so severe. And in Egypt, they prospered, they grew, they multiplied. And at some point, they were enslaved. The Egyptians saw the Hebrews as a source of easy, cheap labor. And they mistreated them. Pharaoh did his best to limit their population and their strength, but God continued to bless them. About 350 years as they had been in Egypt, then God set into motion his plan. Moses was born. And despite the decree of Pharaoh to kill all the baby Hebrew children, Moses survives. Not only does he survive, he thrives, growing up in Pharaoh's household. By the time he turned 40, around then, he made a sloppy attempt to help his people. Do you remember this? He saw one of the Hebrew people being mistreated by one of the Egyptian slave masters, and he intervenes. Moses intervenes and ends up killing the slave master. Because of that, Moses fled the country, ends up herding sheep. So 40 years in the palace, growing up with all the knowledge, the wisdom, the wealth of Egypt, and now 40 years in the wilderness working for his father-in-law. This had become Moses' life, being a shepherd. It was a good life. Maybe not as clean as the life he had before, but it was a good life. He had a wife. He had some children. He had a father-in-law who was a wise and good man. The Lord blessed his work. There was no reason for Moses to expect anything different in his life. It was life and it was good. 40 years. And then God spoke. You recall it, it's in chapter 3 of Exodus. As the bush was there and it appeared to be burning but never being consumed, and a small voice came out of it. Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground that you are standing on is holy ground. And from that burning bush that had the fire and the smoke but was not consumed, God called Moses to something much bigger. Fast forward to where we are today in our passage in the book of Exodus. God again is speaking to Moses from fire and smoke. But this time, it's fire and smoke that has descended over an entire mountain. And the voice is not a still, quiet voice, but a very loud and thunderous voice, so that all the nation of Israel can hear the commands that God is giving Moses. So in this section of Exodus, we find God speaking audibly to Moses. And in this same section, we hear God speaking to us today through the written words. We are not Israel. We are the church. Our relationship to the law is different than what Israel had. We talked about that last week. But God is communicating his character and his desire for all mankind through his word. Hence, we have the law of Moses. Let's look at our theme verse, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Let's say it together. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. For all the earth is mine, says the Lord. Everything, everyone was already God's. And yet he chose for himself a people to be special, to be blessed. There are plenty of people who reject the notion that God is good. Because they reject that, because they miss this critical attribute of God, that he is always and only good. There's nothing he does that is not good. Because they miss this attribute, they see God's notion of owning people as a negative thing. Indeed, people owning other people has always been a terrible idea throughout history. There's always been abuses with that. But God, who is always good, for him to claim the descendants of Jacob as his own people, that's actually the best thing that could happen to them. Okay, God calling you to salvation, calling you to believe in his son Jesus for what he did, as the ladies sang, living perfectly for us, dying, being buried, being raised again to new life. All of that is the gospel. If we miss even one part of that, we miss who Jesus is, and we miss that we have been saved by his love and his grace and his sacrifice. We can't be justified if we have to do it ourselves. We have to have that given to us. That's what Jesus did for us. God claiming people, whether it's in the Old Testament claiming Israel for himself, or in the New Testament claiming us as believers, calling us to come to faith in Jesus, it's the best thing that could happen to us. Why? Because with that ownership comes blessing. God chose Israel to bless them in every way. He's going to give them land. He's giving them food every day. Remember that? The manna. Now God is making a covenant with them. A covenant. A promise where God says, I will do this for you. You do this in return. This is a conditional covenant. If you will do this, and that was our theme verse. If you will indeed obey my voice and my covenant. This covenant of God requires faithfulness from the people. And as we go through these 10 commands, the 10 words as the Jewish people knew it as, the Decalogue, as we go through these 10 commands, they seem simple. Last week, it was no gods. Only Jehovah. Sounds simple enough. Until we realize just how easily we fashion other gods for ourselves. Today it's no images. Sounds easy enough. Until we realize just how easily we make substitutes. We allow our hearts to go to things that are not God. Although the commands are simple, ultimately the law cannot save. No one was saved by the law. So how are people in the Old Testament saved? Well, the same way that we are. They had faith in what God had told them. Now the law is fulfilled by Jesus, so all those sacrifices in obedience that they did by faith, trusting that God would cover their sins, were all actually covered by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews goes into great detail about that. The law, the blood of bulls could never save. They all pointed to the one true sacrifice. So the law could never save, but could only demonstrate that we need something more. We need a savior to save us. We need a hero, that one hero who could live it out perfectly and then assign his righteousness to us when we come to him in faith. In other words, the law always points us to Jesus. Because though the commands are simple, the capacity for us to faithfully, fully obey them is always absent. We'll have seasons of faithfulness. I'm not saying we're always sinning as bad as we could. We're not. But faithfulness requires never breaking a command. And we just can't do that, can we? The law always points us to Jesus. So let's read the law. Follow along with me. Exodus chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Lord God, speak to us through your word this morning. Sensitize our hearts to the concept of idolatry so that we will recognize them when we see them. Father, our hearts are so easily distracted from you. And we need this reminder. We need this exhortation from you this morning. So Lord, help us to hear from your word, to obey your spirit as he prompts us and guides us. In Jesus' name, amen. The 10 words. First one, no gods. Second one, very similar, no images. Our big idea this morning is our worship must remain within God's designated boundaries. Our worship must remain within God's designated boundaries. We've talked about this concept before. We've talked about the way the church should function, the way the church should operate as it relates to our gathering for worship on a Sunday morning. Historically, it's called the regulative principle of worship. Broadly, the regulative principle means that all the elements that we include in worship as we gather together, which we do on Sunday morning, as we gather together to worship, all the elements that we include must be found in worship in the scriptures. It gives us boundaries so that we can worship God in the way in which he wants to be worshiped. It's much like bowling. When you're bowling and you're an adult, they don't give you those little rails. And you can throw the ball down the lane and you can hit a gutter every time if you're really, really bad. But when the kids come up and they put those little rails up, as long as they don't actually chuck the ball too hard, they'll stay within those rails. And it may go back and forth. They may not get all the pins knocked down, but they'll be going in the right direction. That's what the regulative principle does for us in worship. In the scriptures, we find preaching. We find scripture reading. We find corporate prayer. We find singing. We find baptism and communion, all being regular parts, normal parts of gathered worship in both the Old and the New Testaments. This is why we don't actually do funerals in a worship service or weddings in a worship service. There are elements of worship in those services, but that's not part of the scriptural mandate of gathered worship. And there's a whole host of other things that some people do in churches that we're just not going to do because we've got these guide rails up in our worship. The Bible reveals to us without uncertainty what God desires of us, how God desires to be worshiped. Much like when you go to a restaurant and you have in mind what you want to eat and you place your order, but they bring you something completely different, you will be dissatisfied. Actually, you might enjoy it because you actually like that food better. But for sake of the illustration, you have your heart set on that steak, and they bring you a salad only. That's disappointing. That's actually perhaps too silly of an illustration to use to talk about how we worship God. Because we're not talking about a preference in taste. We're talking about whether we are honoring our Creator or denigrating Him with sin, right? They're not the same. So instead of saying steaks and salad, I should have said steaks and cat food. Our worship must remain within God's designated boundaries. Because worship's not about us, it's about Him. So if we're doing what pleases us without regard to what pleases Him, what are we doing? It's not worship, it's something else. It's not worship of God, it's worship of something else, someone else, likely ourselves. Right? Our worship must remain within God's designated boundaries. Anytime we worship in a manner that's inconsistent to God's desire for Himself, we are sinning grievously. And here's the kicker. Here's what makes this even more difficult. Oftentimes, when we worship wrongly, we actually feel good about it. That good feeling can come about through sentimentality. For example, say you go off to college and you're gone all semester and then you come home. That feeling of home, homeliness, or hominess. By the way, those are both real words according to my spell checker. That feeling that you get when you've been away from home for a long time, that's a sentimental feeling that makes you feel good. Unless, of course, your family moves when you're away, that's something else. It's happening now in our church. It happened to me when I was away at college. My parents moved while I was gone. They had a room for me, kind of. It was fine. That good feeling, that hominess that you get when you come and you worship with God's people might come from tradition. Because this is just how we start our week. That's a good tradition to have, by the way. But tradition can all of a sudden become our heart, our worship, rather than actually worshiping God. That feeling can come from tradition. It can come from just being with family on the Lord's Day. We have some extended families in here and some extras today. Thanks for coming. And that can be part of the sentimentality that you have about going to church on Sunday. That good feeling can come from the architecture, the high ceilings. And the higher, the more glorious it feels. I'm not against high ceilings, by the way. But if it's the building that gives us awe and not our God, our worship is not within God's boundaries. Whatever the source, we can very quickly take this period of time, this worship service that is supposed to be all about God, and make it about us. God as our designer, our creator, our sustainer. God knows how we can be distracted. He knows that we have a nature of being distracted from God. And one of the ways that we are so easily distracted is visually, hence command number 2, have no images. That's the command. The command we find in verse 4 is no images. Read it along with me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Now, don't get too distracted by what's it mean to be the waters under the earth. He's just giving an all-inclusive picture of that which is forbidden to be made into an image. Whether it flies in the air, swims in the water, or walks on the ground, grows in the ground, none of that is to be made into an image. To be carved out of wood or stone is not actually the point. In fact, later he also brings in being hammered out of metal. The medium is not the point. The point is that the attraction of our eyes to some form that resembles anything in creation is a problem. And we are visual people. We are an interactive people. We like to see and handle things. And it's really difficult to keep our heart focused on God when we can't see Him and we can't feel Him or hear His voice directly. So the issue is that our affection can so easily be stolen by that which is seen. The architecture of the church building. The fact that we have pews and not chairs, or that we have a piano and not some other instrument. All of those things become distractions to our worship. Our affection can be stolen by that which is seen. I mentioned last week that in numbering the Ten Commandments, because the scripture is clear there are 10 in this section. What's not always clear is exactly how they're divided. I told you that Orthodox Judaism divides it one way, the Catholicism divides it one way, and we Protestants divide it another way. Well, the way that the Catholics divide it kind of takes this command and combines it with the previous, and in so doing, de-emphasizes the concept of having statues or images in their worship. And I'm not one to bash Catholics. I don't go out of my way to do this. But this is a very, very specific point in Scripture where God couldn't be much more clear. There is to be no iconography. That's the word, icon, visual, iconography in our worship. Why? Because God is neither material nor local. He is everywhere present, right? So He is here. In that sense, He's local, but He's also everywhere. And to confine our worship to something that is visual and something that is local is to deny who God is. John 4:24. You know this verse. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Okay, so verse 4 is very clear. No images. Got it. Well, now, wait a minute. If you know your book of Exodus at all, you know that we're going to get to the point of fashioning the tabernacle and all the things that go into it. And there are lots of images fashioned for the construction of the tabernacle. The golden lampstand has cups designed to look like almond blossoms. Almond blossoms grow on the earth. The Ark of the Covenant had cherubim fashioned on it. Cherubim are angels. That would be from above the earth, the heavens above. The veil to the holiest place also had angels embroidered into the fabric. Later on, out of Exodus, but later on, the temple that Solomon built had carvings of flowers and palm trees, gourds and pomegranates. There was beautiful artistry everywhere in the temple and the tabernacle. Again, the temple and tabernacle were the worship place for an entire nation. It's not quite the same as calling it a church where we are a local body, or a synagogue back in their day where it was that local body. It was the one for the entire nation, so it's different. But the reality is, God had commanded people to build these things that were to be used in their centers of worship. In fact, the very first person in the Bible of whom it was said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit was not Moses, it wasn't Abraham, it wasn't anyone before this time. It's in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 2. God is speaking to Moses. See, I have called by name Bezalel. I should have practiced that name. My apologies. The son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. This is the first time this phrase has been found in Scripture. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, and it goes on. He's going to be the carpenter who designs and builds much of what we find in it. So the concept of no images. Are we on the right track? Is it no images, or is it, well, you can have some? Verse 4 gives us the command. Verse 5, first part of verse 5, gives us the clarification. It's not just no images. It's no images in worship. And I've been talking like that anyway. Verse 5 starts out, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So, the sin is not in the production of or having images, carvings, sculptures, paintings in our days, photographs of anything in nature. The sin is allowing your heart to be drawn to these images rather than to God. The sin is having a heart of worship that is energized by these images, by these icons, by this architecture, rather than God. So, in our Sunday school class, having a little, what's the felt board called? Come on. Flannel graph, there we go. Having little flannel graph images of Jesus walking on water, is that sin? No one's worshiping that little cutout. Is it sin for you to have a portrait in your home that looks like Jesus? I don't know. Maybe not. It depends on you. I couldn't do it, because I know my heart. I would get a sentimental attachment to that portrait. Perhaps you would too. Perhaps as you would bow your head to pray, that is what you would see in your mind's eye as you are praying. And if so, that's sin. Again, we are visual creatures. We see the command, we see the clarification. It's not that we can't sculpt things, that we can't have things. In fact, that would be a contradiction, because they're all over in the tabernacle and in the temple. It's that we can't have them as a focus of our worship. And then the rest of verse 5 into verse 6 gives us the continuity that this becomes a family matter. This becomes a generational matter. Let's look at verse 5 again. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Hate's an awfully strong word, isn't it? I don't know, maybe you told your children not to use that word. I've told mine to not use it when you're talking about food, especially food. Mom may stop making it for you. Hate is a really strong word, and what's he say? He says that those who incorporate in any way some sort of heart towards these objects, these visual objects, those people hate God. And what he says is the iniquity of the fathers, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. By the way, idols ultimately point to self as a god. If you have an idol, you are not just raising that thing as a god, you're raising yourself as a god. Think of it this way. If I carve out an idol of wood, carve out of wood an idol, I am the one who chooses what it looks like. By the way, it will look bad. I can't carve. But I am the one who will choose what it looks like. I will choose its characteristics. I am the one who will pick it up and transport it and put it wherever I decide to put it. I am the one who will determine what my role of honor and obedience to that idol is. I'm the one who determines my own God's destiny. Well, in that relationship, who then is a God? Isaiah chapter 44 goes at length describing the folly of making and worshiping idols. I want to point you to just two verses in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 16 and 17, speaking of the one who has taken a piece of wood and fashioned an idol. Verse 16 says, half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have a fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. The folly, the stupidity of idolatry is evidenced in this picture. That you could take a log and cut it in half and use half of it to heat up some soup and half of it to worship. What kind of God is that? Back in Exodus, verse 5 tells us that God is jealous. Just as no husband who truly loves his wife would share her with another man, so God will not share Israel with any other god. And when we put it in terms like that, perhaps we understand God's intent in his exclusivity. Remember, he is to be exclusively worshipped. We talked about last week, no adding other gods, no supplementing with other gods, no substituting with other gods. God requires exclusive worship. When we put it in terms of a marriage to a husband and wife, we get it just a little bit better. How much violence, how many murders have been committed because one spouse was unfaithful to the other? We get it. The reason we get it is because we were made in the image of God. We understand the marriage covenant, the loyalty that is demanded within that marriage covenant. Even while under the curse of sin, the image of God is part of us. The imago Dei is part of who we are. So we understand what loyalty is and the sting of betrayal. Verses 5 and 6 are much like a proverb in this blessing and curse motif. The pattern is that if you have an idol, your children are likely to also have idols. So no, the children are not punished for the father's crime. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third to the third and fourth generation. He's not saying that the children are cursed because their father worshipped an idol. It's that the tendency to have an idol means that your children are probably going to be like that too. And it will continue. And the reverse is true as well. If you are a faithful worshiper of God, your children are likely to follow. And this is why I call this, I said this is a proverb-like passage. It's a proverb, not a promise. Parents, if you raised your children in the Lord and are blessed by having those children follow the Lord, rejoice. Don't take all the credit. And likewise, parents, if you raised your children in the Lord, but they have strayed away, pray and don't take all the blame. Okay, this is not a promise that everyone who worships idols, that their children will worship idols. It's just a likely pattern. Perhaps some of you here are what we would call first-generation Christians, that you did not grow up in a Christian home, your parents do not know the Lord, but you do. That's God breaking that likelihood and that cycle. But the inverse is also true. Some of you are, perhaps were good, godly parents, not perfect, no one is, but godly parents brought your kids to church, and maybe one has strayed. Maybe they've all strayed. This isn't a promise that your faithfulness will indeed perfectly every time produce faithfulness in your children, but it is a likelihood. It is a pattern that we see. It's a generalization. Those whose worship includes idols, whether physical idols that you can see, or whether they're idols of the heart, will see that same pattern in their children and their grandchildren. And those who rightly worship God will see God's blessing on subsequent generations. Did you notice the numbers? Again, we're not taking these as specific hard and fast numbers, but he said the third and fourth generation. But what did he say about the blessings on those who honor the Lord? Thousands, not giving it a limit. Our worship must remain within God's designated boundaries. Our first two commands, no gods other than the one true God. No images, at least not for worship. Both are commands that affect our heart directly. Because on the outward appearance, we can do the right thing. We can look like we're within those boundaries. But our heart must be fully focused on God in our worship. So these two commands combined provide a solid case that anything that comes in the way of your worship of the one true God is sin. Anything. Your idolatry might not be of carved images or ornate paintings or the Gothic high church architecture. Your idolatry might be sports, or your children, or your grandchildren. Could be your job. Anything that continues to take priority over worshiping God in a manner in which He has prescribed is idolatry. But you might say, I know, God, I know you want me to worship with your people on Sunday morning, but it's a nice day. I really want to be at the lake. I'll see you at the end of the summer. That's idolatry. Our worship must remain within His boundaries because God wants and deserves our whole heart. He wants it, and that's not an unfounded desire on His part. Why? Because he paid for the whole thing, right? Jesus' death on the cross was not so that he could buy from us 2 hours on a Sunday. He bought all of us. God wants and deserves our whole heart. So my question for you is, what are you holding back? I may or may not be able to help you with that, because I may or may not be able to see it, but you know. What are you holding back? Take a moment with that sometime today or this week. God wants and deserves your whole heart. What are you holding back? What is it that captivates your attention more than God does? Let's pray. Father, you are infinite. We are finite. You are holy. 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 Yet we carry a sin nature. You are the creator, the sustainer. You are the owner of all. Lord, help us to give you our all. It's true, you could have made us puppets where we would just simply do without having to want to, without having to think about, without having to have a heart in the game. But rather, you called us to worship you, and you've given us these parameters. One of those parameters is that our heart is to be fully fixed on you, not distracted by things, by images, by otherworldly desires. Lord, this sounds easy, but our experience is that it's not. So help us to stop thinking of these commands in terms of being easy. Help us instead to be grateful that Jesus lived it perfectly for us. And so though we do put effort into worshiping you wholly, fully, worshiping you righteously, worshiping you well, though we put effort into worship, we know that the way you accept us is not because of how good or pure our worship is, but because of Jesus. So because Jesus has paid for our sins, because Jesus has lived the righteous life and given us credit for that righteous life, Lord, help us to see in our hearts where we fall short so that we can turn and be closer to you. Oh Lord, grow us. Grow us in our desire to be like our Savior, who always put you first. So Lord, as we go throughout this week, prick our conscience when our heart worship is misfocused, and help us to turn to you. We ask this, we praise you in Jesus' name.